Well, I am going to be, if you're going to follow along with in your own Bible, I'm going to be in Mark chapter 13. And this is a really, for me, it was really fun to study this text. And if you're at home and you don't have a bulletin, the title of this sermon is, Are We in the Last Days? Are we in the last days? So everybody loves talking about end time stuff. And we're going to be talking about end time stuff. But before we do that, let's pray, and then I'll read the text and we'll jump right in. Father, I do pray that you would bless the preaching and the reading of your word. I pray that you would help us to understand. I pray that you would help us to behold the beauty of Jesus, and fall more deeply in love with him and be ever more ready to live in light of what you have to say to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to preach only the first 13 verses of this chapter, but to give you a little bit of the breadth, I'm going to read from verse 1. I'll read probably to verse 27. So it's a big chunk, but a lot of this stuff, if you've grown up in the church, you'll know this language. It'll be very familiar to you. This is, by the way, the last week of Jesus' life, most likely. And this is the last time he leaves the temple. So this is what Mark tells us. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to them, Do you see these great buildings? And he's pointing to the temple and the buildings around the temple. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am, or I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the section I'm going to be preaching on, but keep going, Scott, to verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not return back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created it until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, Look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. This is God's Word. And this is, according to one commentator, he said, this is one of the more difficult passages in the book of Mark. I wanted to say, well, yeah, that's a pretty big understatement. This, guys, is an extremely, extremely difficult passage. And as an introduction, I want to lay out for you my mindset when it comes to Christian beliefs. And how I think about it is sort of in three big categories. Now, some of my beliefs as a Christian, I'm very confident about, and I'm very certain of. You know, stuff like, is there a God? Did God create everything? Is there a Trinity? Is God Trinitarian? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is Jesus the only way? Did Jesus die? Was He raised from the dead? All that stuff I am absolutely convinced of. And if someone were to hold a gun to my head and say, deny any of those things, hopefully I'd have the bravery to say, pull the trigger. I'm not going to do it. I know in my gut that all those things are true. So that's sort of one hub of my beliefs. Then I've got another set of Christian beliefs. And these, I think, are, I'm pretty confident about them, but I could be wrong about them. And I think that I think I'm right, and I think Christians should believe these things, but I could be wrong. And then further down from that, further downstream from that, I have certain beliefs that I think two Christians can comfortably disagree on and still be a part of the same church, still be really close friends, have great Christian fellowship. And the reason I lay that out is almost everything I'm going to say in this sermon, it's not in that first camp. It's not even in that second camp. It's in the third camp. A lot of the stuff I'm going to say and how I think this passage should be interpreted is stuff that at the end of the day, if I go to heaven and Jesus says, you missed that one, I'll go, well, that's okay. You know, it wasn't a major hill that I was going to die on. So if you hear this sermon and you go, wow, I totally disagree with how Kurt takes that passage, don't leave Redeemer. Don't get mad at me. Talk with me about it. Just know that even some of my heroes of the faith would disagree with me on this. For example, some of you guys know one guy that I really like reading and listening to passed away a few years ago, R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul and I would disagree. Now, he should have consulted me before. He didn't. But R.C. Sproul and I would disagree about this passage, some of the finer details. So I say all that just to say, when you approach this topic and when I approach this topic, I try to have great humility. And I'm not holding my fists as tightly around these beliefs as some other things. And yet, Jesus devoted a whole chapter to this. So it's clearly important. And he clearly wants us to think about it. And I hope that I interpret it rightly. So that's my introduction. And how I think of the certainty of the things talked about in this passage. Now, this whole chapter, it's been called, if you ever see the phrase, all of it discourse. All of it discourse. It's about this chapter. And the reason it's called that is because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives when he talks about all these things. So it's called the all of it discourse. And this whole chapter, There are a lot of ways that people interpret it, but I'm gonna hit three big ways that people interpret this passage, and the third one is the way that I think it should be interpreted. Some people, when they approach this passage, they're over here, and they think that everything in this chapter is in the past. That they believe that everything in this chapter, or virtually everything, has already happened, and I would disagree with that. Other people are on the other extreme, And they think that virtually everything in this chapter will happen in the future, that none of it's happened yet. And I would disagree with that. I would be a third view where I think some of this stuff has happened, some of it currently is happening, and some of it will happen. So I think some of this, Jesus is talking about the past for us, some of it he's talking about the present, and then some of it he's talking about the future. So that's my view from a 30,000 foot bird's eye view perspective. I think some of it's past, some of it's present, some of it's future. And as we go along in this sermon, I thought about a phrase that I heard growing up in math class. Do you remember in math class when you would take a test? To get a good grade, you had to do two things. You had to answer the question correctly. You remember the second thing you had to do in math? You had to show your work. You had to show your work. You had to show how you arrived at your answer. And what I want to do in this sermon, I try to do it in every sermon, but in particular this one, I'm going to try to show my work as I go. Because I don't want you to take my word for things. I want you to see why I believe and why I interpret things the way that I do. So with all that said, let's go ahead then and jump in. Let's look at verse 1. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And this he's already had a showdown at the temple a couple of times. Remember, he made the whip and he went in and he overturned the tables. He cursed the fig tree, which is a symbolic way of saying this is coming for the temple. So Jesus has already had some rundowns with the temple. And he is leaving the temple for the very last time of his life. The very last time. And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples, one of the 12, said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, this disciple would have been absolutely right on. If you would have seen this temple, even by modern standards of 2020, it would have blown you away. It was spectacular. And we don't have it today. We only have descriptions. We don't have the temple. It was destroyed. But at this time, you remember, go back just in your head to Exodus. Remember, God led Moses and the Israelites out, and they lived in tents when they were in the wilderness. And God said, "Well, if you're in a tent, guess what I'm going to have? Build me a big tent." And it's called the tabernacle. And God dwelled in a very special way in the tabernacle. Once they got to the promised land, eventually, what happened to the tabernacle? It was replaced by the temple. And that was built under Solomon, King Solomon. Well, guess what happened to the temple a few hundred years after it was built? This other country, this other nation known as Babylon, came in and they totally destroyed the temple. And they took the king of Judah captive. And this is TMI for the kids, but it's in the Bible, so I'm going to say it. The last thing that they did to that king, they killed his family members, and then they gouged his eyes. So the last thing that that king saw was his family members being killed. And then they took him into exile over into Babylon. So the temple was destroyed. First it was the tabernacle, then it became the temple. Total destruction. Well, a couple generations later, the temple was rebuilt. And this was around 500 years before Jesus came. So 500 years before Christ, the temple was rebuilt. It was the second temple. Well, about a decade or so before Jesus was born, so fast forward 500 more years, Herod, who's a Roman governing authority, Herod said, "I'm going to take this second temple and I'm going to work on it and expand it and make it even more beautiful than what it already is." And that's exactly what he did. So if Jesus, let's say Jesus was born around, 4 to 6 BC or somewhere in that range, from the time he was born, that second temple was already under construction and was being more and more made beautiful. All the way up to 65 AD, so about three decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple was still being constructed. So literally, for one whole massive generation, you could have, if you were a Jew, you could have been born, lived your whole life, and died, all while that temple was being worked on. It's kind of like the interstates in West Virginia. You know, your whole life, you see the orange cones and you got to go 55 because it's a work zone. That was what was going on with the temple. And it was outstandingly beautiful. There was marble. There was cedar wood. There was stones. According to one commentator, he said that they found stones that were 42 feet long by 11 feet high by 14 feet deep. He said that those have been found. And he said they weigh around 1 million pounds. Now, that's the biggest, of all the things I read, that is like the most generous in terms of the size of the stones. Others say the stones were more like 16 feet long, so still massive, by about 4 feet high, 3 or 4 feet high. Either way, huge stones. Marble. They had porticos. So basically like our outside area, it didn't have walls, but it had the roof. They had a big portico surrounding the whole thing. And it was held up by columns. And one of the columns, you had to get 3 grown men to interlock hands to be able to totally encircle the column. It was massive. And even by today's standards, it would have been just a beautiful work of art. Beautiful work of art. And if you think in terms of acreage, you know, land, the whole temple and the courtyard and all that stuff was about 35 acres. 35 acres. That's a big chunk of land. If you think in terms of sports, the temple and the courtyards and everything, it could hold 12 football fields. So very big plot of land. And this temple, guys, was the centerpiece of the city of Jerusalem. It was the centerpiece of the country. And in many ways, it was the most important building in the whole world. Because this is where God said, I'm going to show up in a very special way. And they walk out of this building for the last time of Jesus' life. And one of his disciples just makes a passing observation. Man, look at the beauty of this place. Look at these stones. Look at the buildings. And Jesus, it looks like he becomes negative Nancy. It looks like he becomes pessimistic. And he says, well, do you see all these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, Jesus is saying, you see all this? It's all coming down. Every single stone is going to be come crashing down to the ground. And then that's his statement. That's his statement. And as an aside, when I would read this at first, Jesus really sounds matter-of-fact when he says it. And I wasn't there. I don't know his inflection in his voice. I don't know his facial expression. But I thought more about this statement that Jesus made. And I thought, guys, think about the character of Christ. This is a being, a man, who, remember, not long before this, he got into Jerusalem and he sees the city. Do you remember what he does? He weeps. Not misty-eyed. He weeps over this city. You remember what he says about Jerusalem? He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're the city. You kill the prophets, all the messengers that I sent. You killed them. And you stoned all the people that I sent to you. But you know what I've wanted to do with you, Jerusalem? I wanted to be like a chicken with her hens. I wanted to pick you up and put you under my wings and scoop you up and protect you. I wanted to just scoop you up. But you, Jerusalem, you people of Jerusalem, you were not willing. You didn't want to have anything to do with me. God, in other words, Jesus is a guy who profoundly loves this city. Profoundly loves this city. And I think it's very likely that Jesus made this statement, not with a chip on his shoulder, that's not Jesus, but probably with a lump in his throat. And he probably looked at it with emotion and thought, this thing's coming down. This is a guy who, yes, he was brave, braver than anyone in this room, but more gentle than anybody in this room. He never turned somebody away when they would come to him. If someone came to him with a genuine problem, every time without exception, he was compassionate and loving. He never had an off day. He never lost his temper in a sinful way. He didn't have a short fuse. And he looks at Jerusalem, he looks at the temple, and he says, it's going to be destroyed. So that's what happens. Then they leave the temple, and then we pick up in verse 3. In verse 3, he walks about 2 miles out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And he sits down on the Mount of Olives. Now, unlike a pastor today, who when we teach or preach, what do? We stand up. In Jesus' day, when you wanted to teach or preach, you would sit. So Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives. And 4 of his disciples come up to him. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Well, the things Jesus just said about the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, imagine this location is really neat because from the Mount of Olives, it was kind of like your scenic overlook. You could be sitting on the Mount of Olives and look back and see the whole city. You could look back and see all of Jerusalem. So Jesus is being asked, when is the thing that you just said that's going to happen? When's that going to happen? When will all the stones be completely demolished? And Jesus, I'm sure, emotional at this point because he's looking at the city. It would be like knowing September 11th was going to happen on September 10th, knowing it was going to happen, and standing in New York City looking, in love with the city, in love with the people, maybe even thinking of people that you might know that would suffer and die. And Jesus maybe had a very similar experience, sitting there on the mount, looking at the temple, maybe thinking of individuals and talking about the destruction of what's to come, the bad stuff that's about to happen. And then Jesus, go back to verse 4, Scott. Now this is where I mentioned I'm going to show my work. This is where I'm really going to show my work. 4 disciples come to Jesus and they say, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, if you read the exact same account of this in Matthew, Matthew records the same thing. Matthew sheds a little bit of light that we don't have in Mark. So Scott, if you have, I don't know if you have it, Scott. Do you have Matthew 24 verse 3 by chance? In Matthew 24, same exact conversation. Listen to the 2 questions that are asked. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, and they asked 2 things, not one. They say, tell us, when will these things be? In other words, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And 2, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, in the disciples' mind, both of these events may be happening at the same time. They may be the same event. But for Jesus, and then I think the right way to interpret this, they're separated. They're separated. And Jesus hears 2 questions. Question number one, when's the temple coming down? And 2, when is the end coming? When is the Messiah, when are you going to come back? When's going to be the last day of human history? And Jesus hears both of these, and Jesus, they're separated in his mind. So he answers both questions. Now, Scott, go back to Mark. And that, guys, is a framework for understanding this entire passage. You got pay attention to the questions that the disciples ask. They're asking 2. And the first question, Jesus, when is the temple going to come down? Now, they're in 30 or 33 A.D. They weren't sure when it was going to come down. We know from history exactly when that happened. Exactly when that happened. This happened in 70 A.D. So about 3 to 4 decades later, the Romans came in and they destroyed the whole city, including the temple. 70 A.D. So Jesus, this first prediction is in the past, I think. Now some would say it's still all in the future, but I think that misses the question that they're asking. They're saying, Jesus, you just said the temple's coming down. When's that going to happen? Answer, from our perspective, 70 A.D. Now, Jesus doesn't give the exact date. What he does is he doesn't encourage his disciples to get their calculators out and try to figure out when exactly it's going to happen. He turns into pastor mode. He tries to encourage them and warn them. So this is how Jesus handles both of those questions. He began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." In other words, be on guard. See that no one leads you astray. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he. I'm the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." So, Jesus starts by saying this. He says, listen, stay awake, be on guard, see that no one leads you astray. Many people are going to come, and in other words, they're going to be false messiahs, false Christs. Now, I think that this whole section that I'm going to be preaching on is Jesus' way of describing really two things. What life is going to look like leading up to 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, and what life looks like between the two comings of Jesus. So both of those at the same time. I think Jesus is saying, here's what it's going to look like to live up until 70 AD. There's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. And I think you could say, this is what life is going to look like between my first coming and, you know, 0 AD, and my second coming, which we don't know when that's going to be. Life is going to look like this. So he says, go back to verse 6 for me, Scott. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Guess what happened in about 100 years after this? There was a guy named Sarmon Bar Kokhba. Sarmon Bar Kokhba. And he was about a century after Jesus. And he was in Jerusalem. And guess what he claimed to be? The Messiah. Guess what? There are historical records of a handful of people that said, "I have been given a special task to come and free Jerusalem from the Roman rule." Guess what those are? They're false Christ. And even today, it doesn't end there. You trace the history of Christianity. Guess what you see? A lot of cult leaders. You see a lot of cult leaders who say, "I'm either Jesus or I've come in Jesus' name to rescue you, to be a savior figure." And Jesus is saying, this is what it's going to look like leading up to the destruction and during your lifetime, Redeemer. And then he says this, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed." Guess what happened during leading up to 70 AD? There were wars and there were rumors of wars. Guess what happens in the 2,000 years since then? I know my history based on wars. You know how I know American history? American Revolution. Then a little while later, we have the Civil War. You know, war after war after war. Even today, you get on Fox or CNN or wherever, and you read about threats from other countries, possible wars. There'll be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. Just think about this. Think about the violent century that we just came out of. You think about the 1900s. There were more soldiers that died in World War I and World War II than any other war in the past. World War I was known as the Great War. And then World War II came along, and World War I's still called the Great War, but it's kind of like, well, it's lesser than the World War II. World War II was a lot worse in some ways. Think about the Holocaust. Think about Stalin, Joseph Stalin, and how many millions of people. You know, I was just listening today. Joseph Stalin was the leader of the Soviet Union. And early in his life, he was in seminary. He was, I think, going to go into the ministry. And then he got to a point where he renounced God. And he ended up under his regime, I think it was like 40 to 50 million people either died of starvation or active murder, execution, under his regime. And his last act was he was laying down And he looked up towards heaven and he shook his fist at God in the presence of his family. And then he laid back and he died. And Jesus is saying, this is what it's going to look like. In the time between my two comings, there's going to be war. There's going to be rumors of wars. Imagine, too, being a first century citizen. You know, one of Jesus' disciples, and they get in a time machine. And they come to World War II. And they go, what is that thing flying in the air that looks like a giant bird that's shooting stuff? They would not be able to get away from the massive amounts of bloodshed. And Jesus is saying, that is the time between my two comings. And then he says this, verse 8, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. And these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus is saying all this stuff is going to characterize that in-between period. And that means, to answer the question of my sermon, are we in the last days today in 2020? Answer, yes. We are in the last days. But here's where I would define that maybe a little bit differently than you. When I say we're in the last days, I don't mean that Jesus is necessarily going to come back in 2021. He could. What I mean by the last days is there's no further big biblical prophecy or event that needs to take place before Jesus comes back. That is the next chapter of the book. The next chapter of the book is Jesus is coming back. That's what's happening next. Now, the chapter that we're in right now, the chapter of the last days, started at the ascension of Christ that Barrett read earlier. When that happened, we are in the last days. The Bible uses that period in that language. We're in the last days. We've been in them for 2,000 years. And we may be in them for another 2,000 years. We may be in them for another 2 hours. But at some point, that chapter, the page of that book is going to flip. And the next thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to come back. He doesn't tell us when. And what we do as Christians a lot of times, and this is part of my application, a lot of times we hold a Bible in one hand and we hold a newspaper in the other. And we read about an earthquake over in Japan or a tsunami, or we read about the coronavirus, or we read about a war or a threat, a possible war, and we go, oh, probably 5 or 10 years, maybe 20 years, it's going to happen at any point. And I don't think that's the way that Jesus wants his disciples to interpret this passage. He's saying that whole period between my two comings is going to be filled with famine, war, rumors of wars, persecution. It's going to be a dark life in that in-between period. So Jesus, Scott, if you have the thought for the week, The Short One by James Edwards. This is sort of my big main point. James Edwards, he's a commentator. He said this, no one is either encouraged or commended for attempting to be, and then he uses a big word that means end times. No one is either encouraged or commended for attempting to be an eschatological or end times code cracker. The premium of discipleship is placed not on predicting the future, but on faithfulness in the present, especially in trials, adversity, and suffering. So, when Jesus gives you all this stuff, don't read it and think, okay, I'm going to get my calculator out, and I'm going to get the newspaper, and I'm going to try to figure out exactly when Jesus is going to return. Nobody knows when he's going to come back. All we know is he's saying, keep your head up, stay on guard. I'm coming when no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows it, only the Father. I'm coming back, and stay alert, stay awake. It's going to happen when people least expect it. And before I come back, you want to know what life is going to look like? The stuff that I just said. Famine, wars, rumors of wars, persecution, earthquakes. That's what the in-between period is going to look like. So, as another application, I want to hit on the instability of this world. I want to talk just a little bit about the instability of life. Have you noticed this about life? There's so much of life is unpredictable, unstable, harsh. We learned in Sunday school about Job, a real flesh and blood person who had 10 children. Guess what happened to Job in one day? He lost all 10 of his children. Now, I don't think that happens very often at all for someone to lose all their kids, but it does. Guess what happened to Jim in Sunday school mentioned a guy named John Owen. He lived in England in the 1600s. He had 11 kids. He buried 10 of them when they were still children. Guess what happened to the 11th? He buried her before he himself passed away. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine bringing into this world a dozen or so kids, or even one, and having to bury that child? Some of you maybe have gone through that. I can't imagine. I can't imagine holding your healthy baby boy or girl one day, and the next day, he or she is gone. And Jesus is saying that this, guys, life in this period is going to be difficult. And it's unstable. And every time you watch the news and you hear about an earthquake or you hear about a war, one of the things that should do for you as a Christian is not make you try to figure out when Jesus is going to come back, but it should create in you a profound hunger for Him to come back. Because this world is not our home. This world is not the way that things are supposed to be. There was never meant to be death. War should never have existed. Famine, everyone should go to bed filled up and not thirsty, hydrated, in a warm and dry place. That's how the world was meant to have run. And we've rebelled against God. And now there's all this new stuff. Even today, in the 21st century, I can't believe human beings have created vehicles. That's really impressive if you think about it, vehicles. And then they've created a refrigerating system. And then they found a way to combine the two in a semi-tractor trailer. And then they figured out, let's put food on the vehicle and we can mass transport it around the country and keep people fed. And yet, even in the United States today, people die of malnutrition and dehydration. Still with us today. Still with us. And every single bad thing that you read about in the news, let that whet your appetite for what's coming for you, which is the new heavens and the new earth, where there's food and there's drink, there's no fighting, there's no famine, there's no betrayal, there's no tears, there's no sad day. Let all those things, let the virus, let the election, let the rioting, fuel your hunger for a world very much unlike this world. That's one thing I want to say. Another thing I want to say is, I know I'm painting with a broad brush, I'm generalizing, but have you noticed, in my mind, there are really like two types of people in this world. There are some people that look back on the past with great fondness, and they romanticize the past, and they say, man, I've heard so many people talk this way, the good old days, when kids said yes ma'am and yes sir and please and thank you, and I could go to bed and not lock my door at night. I can't do that now, and people were respectful and kind and courteous, and a lot of that I think is true. You know, things change. But here's what I would want to say, but I'm not brave enough to say it to someone, person to person, is things have never been that great. Your childhood, yes, your childhood may have been great. You may have been safe with your parents and had a loving family. But if you want the good old days, you got to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Things have always been messy. Do you really want to go back to the good old days and be born in 1925 and live through the Great Depression and then go to World War II and then get injured and maybe you get penicillin and maybe you don't? Do you really want to go back to that? No, no. The good old days were way behind us in Genesis 3, and they're coming again for us in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes back. That's one group of people. Another group of people are people who despise the past, but they really romanticize the future. And I think a lot of people my age fall into this category. They look with disdain and despise anything that came before them. And history really began when they were born. And they think, if we could just rise up and get the right man in office, if we could get the right political leader, then we'll have potential to really create lasting, peaceful, effective change in this world, a new world order. We just need the right guy, the right politician. And for them, I would say, there's some truth there. I don't want to go back to lack of medicine. If anything, the coronavirus pandemic has taught us is that toilet paper is priceless. I want to keep that. So the future, there's a lot of good technological advancements. But to that person, I'd say, man, no matter who gets elected, Trump, Biden, if Sanders makes a comeback, who gets elected, no matter what America looks like in 100 years, this perfect utopia is not coming in this present age. It's just not. Things could get better, absolutely, but things will never be what our hearts want it to be. There's always going to be war. There's always going to be famine. There's always going to be poor people. I'm not making any political statements. I'm making theological statements. Now, we move on to verse 9. Jesus says this. Verse 9, he says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." You can keep going there, Scott. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious. Pause. Think about what Barrett has been preaching through, the book of Acts. This, guys, is a prophecy of exactly what happened. The whole book of Acts is about this, where Jesus sends his disciples out. And what happens to Peter? He gets saved, and one after another, he appears before this governor, or this king, or this council, and he's got to give a testimony. And guess what? How many times did Paul get beaten with a whip? 40 minus one lashings. What happened to Peter? He was imprisoned. What happened? There was an earthquake in the book of Acts. Remember that? Paul was imprisoned. And how did he get out? An earthquake shook the jail and his chains fell off. This is a commentary on the book of Acts. And I think it's a commentary on everything in between Jesus' first coming and second coming. This is what life is like in between the two comings. And then he says this, "But whatever is given you in that hour, or when they bring you over and deliver you, do not be anxious beforehand what you're about to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." That's true of us. That's true of us, definitely true of the apostles. But you, as a Christian, have dwelling within you the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, and He's guiding you. And when you're in that weird position at work where someone looks at you and says, "How could you believe this or that?" and you fumble and bumble over your words, God is right there with you. He's right there with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And verse 12, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Now, thankfully, I don't see this in the United States. I'm glad I don't. But can you imagine hearing the gospel, not being a Christian, and then thinking, "I want to become a Christian. This message is true. It's beautiful. I want that." And then you think, your next thought is, "But if I do, my dad is going to disown me because we're a different religion. And my grandparents were that different religion. And if I become a Christian, I'm out of the family." Can you imagine having that pressure? Don't think that was just then. That happens today in different countries where a man or woman becomes a Christian and they are out of the family or turned into the authorities. Still happens today. And then verse 13, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And I want to camp out here, the last little bit of the sermon. Hated by all. This is a commentary, a prophecy of what Jesus' disciples will go through. Of the four that come to Jesus, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, you know what happened to three of those four? They were killed for being Christians. John lived to old age, but not without great suffering. And you know what? You, even as an American, even with the First Amendment, even with, we've got a ton of comforts that I'm glad we have. You as an American, here's a promise from God that I wish wasn't true, but it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse, Scott, if you will, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will, not might, not may, will be persecuted. Here in America, 2020, if you make your mission, I'm going to live for Jesus no matter what, you are inevitably going to face people or institutions that do not like you and will persecute you. Here's my challenge that I think is Jesus' challenge. Christian, are you willing to possibly lose your job if it means being faithful to Christ? Don't think that we're that far away from some of that stuff happening. Are you willing to be faithful and true to Jesus and then maybe get reprimanded by your boss or miss out on a pay cut or get sued? Are you willing to miss out on a great relationship or to have that friend cut you off? Are you willing to be persecuted in this life for the sake of Jesus? I hope I am. I've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit who will strengthen us. And then Jesus says this, last phrase. The one who endures to the end, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And what he means there is he's not at all saying that you're saved by works. Not at all. What Jesus is saying is, if you're truly a Christian, if you really have faith, that faith is sticky. That faith will inevitably see you through. The one who endures to the end, if you've really been born again, you will persevere. You'll make it all the way to the finish line because God is holding on to you. And you'll make it to the end. And then when he says saved, he doesn't mean converted. He means final salvation. You endure to the end, you will be welcomed. Enter into the joy of the Lord, my good and faithful servant. Not because you were so good at persevering. God preserved you. Now, in the meantime, we're in between the two comings. And it could be today, guys. It could be that you could go home for lunch, sitting in your chair, and Christ could return. Or it could be another 2,000 years. But the next chapter of the book is Jesus' return. And he's given us very pastoral advice how to live between the two comings. Be on your guard. Persevere. Endure to the end. Would you join me at Redeemer as we seek to do that here at Redeemer, to live for the Lord no matter what? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless this sermon and your word. And I pray that you would help us to make it all the way to the finish line, knowing that you, Lord, will see us through. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.